Well, hello, and welcome to the podcast called The Grovecast. And since we had taken a little time off from it, our original title of Around the Grove got taken. So Jason came up with a great new title for us in the Grovecast, and we are up and running with our second episode. This is Barry Edwards, of course, pastor here at Cedar Grove, and we call this a podcast by the pastors of Cedar Grove for the people of Cedar Grove. But we are calling in some other folks and some fresh faces and stuff. And we actually started last week with Eric Tanney. And Eric, I don't know if it's a good sign or bad sign. You did such a great job. We get to have you back. So Welcome again, Eric. And he's been a member here at Cedar Grove for a few years now. And he's kind of has some interest in the topics that we're talking about and been reading some books. That's why we invited him. David Mifflin, of course, our associate pastor on the far mic. And then to my left, in this beautifully decorated room we're having our podcast in. Jason Brown, of course, and you will hear him chime in from time to time. And I guess, Jason, one of these days you're going to have to tell one of us how to do that. Otherwise, you're just stuck there all the time. So
it's job security.
Okay. It's a high-paying job, too. So, you know, I guess I'm going to start on a bad note, David. We've done one podcast. And we've already had a complaint.
Who complained? Yeah.
Well, first of all, the complaint was about me. And I talk too slow, too deliberate. It's like, spit it out, get on with it. Mm-hmm. And so that complaint came from me. Yeah. I listened to
you
it.
I
listened to myself, and that's a big mistake. Yeah. And I don't know if you went back and listened to yourself, Eric, but you sounded great.
I have not.
You really
how
did.
How did I sound, Barry?
Let's move on. No, so I will try to find the balance between my football broadcasting voice and podcast slowdown and make it more of a listenable, where you're not like, okay, what's he going to say next? And you're having to wait. So anyway, we'll see what happens. Part of the reason I want to try not to get going too fast, though, is I don't want to say anything stupid. And, of course, that probably won't help.
Slowing down would not help me.
We'll see what happens. All right, guys, thanks for tuning in. If you didn't get a chance to listen to the first podcast, first episode, I would encourage you to do that. But we're going to take just a moment and review a little bit just to kind of lead in and get us up to speed on the topic we're dealing with. And it's rather a deep topic to start out. We maybe should have started with something a little more lighthearted and such. But it kind of started in my mind from a book I'm reading, William Lane Craig. Eric had been reading another book by the same author, kind of similar things. But in it, he mentions a guy by the name of Leopold von Ranke, a name I'd never heard of before. And chances are, unless you listened to last week's podcast or last time's podcast, you hadn't either. But he was a historian in the 19th century. And the statement by Craig was he was the most prodigious, help me out, historian of the 19th and 20th centuries. And I'm like, if he's that big, why have I never even heard of him? So started researching him a little bit, started finding some other names, putting some things together, and it just led me off down a path of that I've enjoyed. I've enjoyed learning lots of names and things, but it's also given me some insight into some things that I think help us understand culture and what's going on even today. And so Leopold von Ranke, we'll talk about him a little bit in the future. The other thing is a statement we made in Bible 301, coming from a book which says one of the main goals of Bible study is to study the text so that you understand the original meaning of the author. What were the Bible writers conveying? What was God using them to say to mankind? So what's the meaning? And that seems like an innocuous enough statement, but yet we're finding, and what we're going to head into is a huge attack on that kind of understanding, not just on biblical ideology, biblical things, but also on just history in general. And it's going to lead us down a big path. The third thing that we talked about is one of the role of apologetics. And again, we I don't want to assume that everybody knows what apologetics is because it has that bad sound, but just real quickly, guys, I'll let you jump in. Kind of just give us again, what's the feel when we're talking about apologetics? What is that? And I'll let either one of you.
Well, it's not an apology to be a Christian.
Absolutely.
It's just an explanation of some of the questions that are brought up about Christianity.
Okay. Explaining, defense.
To speak out for.
Okay, to speak out for. Yeah. And but it's to make a defense, being able to explain why, being able to explain what you believe, being able to make a defense for your understanding. And so we talked about in Craig's book how he outlines three or four purposes of that. And one is to encourage believers and to teach believers to, if that's what you believe, why can you explain this? But the third thing, and this is the thing that we're focusing on the most, is the idea that he says it helps shape culture. If we don't have good Christian thinkers making a defense for why it's okay to believe in God and why it even makes sense to believe in God, our culture is going to get to the point where it's just considered foolishness or silly to believe in God. And shaping culture is a huge part, and then that's where everything that we're going to be talking about today leads into that particular idea. So that's a quick summary. Anything that you think we need to throw in from that, guys, or are we going to go with that?
I think we're going to cover some more of that as we go on.
Sure, sure. Okay. All right, well, so here we go. So part of the idea with Leopold von Ranke was his idea of studying history is, one, the historian is trying to find the way it actually was. He was trying to be objective, trying to use original sources, trying to paint a picture of history without blemishing it or messing it up or interpreting. I mean, you can do some interpretation of it, but the significance of it, but trying to figure out why, how the events actually played out and occurred. And I think most of us, when we think of reading a history book or something, that's kind of how we would view, you know, studying history and understanding what happened and why it happened and what are the events that led up to this. That was in the early 1800s. And then as he became very influential, taught in Berlin, in Germany, for I think 50 years. So he churned out a lot of historians. But not far away, also in Germany, you have thinkers who are beginning to push back on this idea. One of which is a guy by the name of Friedrich Hegel, H-E-G-E-L. And Hegel begins to have the idea, well, you can't look at history that way because you're not being objective. And so he begins to come up with methodology, and I'm not going to get into that because that's reading his stuff makes your head hurt. But it's important to realize that he began to push back on von Ranke's methodology of studying history. And then that pushback continues to grow and to leads into two very different schools of thought about history. The other thing that's significant with Hegel is one of his disciples, now not I don't think they actually met necessarily, but a guy by the name of Karl Marx ends up becoming somebody who looks to Hegel for ways of understanding history. And that is, oddly enough, is going to tie in with lots of the things that we're going to talk about today. And also some of the things that Craig, some of the people that he quotes and some of those things actually do tie back to Hegel and Marx. So von Ranke and Hegel, contemporaries, same time period, early 1800s, Marx, still early 1800s into the mid 1800s. And then we get into a couple of guys in American history that are buying into Hegel's methodology, some of Marx's philosophies, those types of things. And I think I asked Eric to look up a couple of names, because again, names I'd never heard of before. One of them is Charles Beard, the other one, Carl Becker. So Becker and Beard. So Eric, why don't we kind of just give us a time frame and a little bit of information about those guys and how they play into this history thing.
Well, Carl Becker was born in America. He was born in 1873, died in 1945. And Charles Beard, almost the same time, born in 1874 and died in 1948.
Okay, so they, after the Civil War, born during Reconstruction time period in American history. Pretty tumultuous time in history in America, to say the least. And so then in the early 1900s, they will begin as students writing and then teaching and that type of thing. Okay.
Both were our progressive historians, stressing the importance of class conflict in American history. That goes back to Marx's historiography. Mm-hmm. Becker, I got a quote from him. He says, reason is incompetent to answer any fundamental question about God or morality or the meaning of life. In other words, they thought you cannot talk about the history unless talk about the history without putting your interpretation on it, shaped by the present concerns. That goes into new history. New history, the notion that there are no fixed historical truths and that all historical interpretation should be shaped by present concerns. Both of them were president of the American Historical Association, Beard in 1933 and Becker in 1931.
Yeah, and that's interesting to me that they're presidents of the American Historical Society, but yet they don't really believe you can find the real truth to history.
No, that's right. Unless you interpret it from your perspective,
person. Yeah, and I think most people would say, absolutely, we have to be a little careful of how we interpret events from the past without putting our own spin. And that's kind of what Von Ranke was trying to do, is trying to develop methodology so you didn't do that so much.
Yeah, well.
But this turns into a pretty major different way of looking at things.
Becker basically, was it Becker? Yeah, Becker, in his speech that he gave when he was president of the American Historical Society, basically mentioned Von Ranke, and that you can't, in my words, you can't go from that direction. You have to have an interpretation from your perspective.
So that pushback, he's part of the continuation of that pushback against Von Ranke.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, David, back to Germany, there's something else going on, not that relates to us as believers, then with relationship to how we're starting to look at Scripture and how we're starting to interpret Scripture. And I guess textual criticism is
biblical
one of the terms.
Biblical.
Well, okay, yeah, so textual criticism is just a whole field. Right.
And well, it's a part of biblical criticism.
Okay. So now when people hear the word, when we start talking about biblical criticism, I know some people who are pretty convinced that there's a spiritual gift of criticism.
Yes, especially for pastors.
Yeah, but that's not what we're talking about, okay? Yeah. We're talking about something else. So help us kind of understand, because outside of a seminary classroom or something, it's probably not something most of us have read.
Probably haven't read a lot of it other than that. However, we're very dependent upon it. Critical study is defined this way, is an evaluative study of authorship, time, purpose, and method of how we got Scripture. How do you interpret Scripture? And again, a lot of that developed in 1920s Germany and became very liberal in its content. Out of that 1920s Germany, the liberal theology, no virgin birth, no resurrection, the miracles of Jesus are just fabricated by the early church. And so you look at all of this through a strict scientific study, more so than from a spiritual kind of study. There were several of those theologians that came out of that kind of thinking that scattered their seed around the world. Well, naturally, the church, the evangelical, the fundamental conservative church would not have accepted that liberal theology at all. And so the whole concept of critical study of Scripture was basically just banned, so to speak, not in those terms, but was just not looked at as believable at all. And so there was a real kickback to any kind of critical study of Scripture.
And probably a lot of that's, I mean, due to those three or four things that you said. In other words, how can you be a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ? And they'd come to those conclusions prior to their study of the Bible. In other
Pretty
words,
well,
we don't
from,
believe in miracles, so these things can't be true.
Yeah, and so that 1920s German liberal theology, was already their theology. It didn't come from a critical study of Scripture. They did their critical study of Scripture in light of what their pre-belief conception of a non, their term I keep running across is supernatural.
Right.
Things, the miracles, the virgin birth, the global flood, all of that kind of stuff.
Now, Eric says something when he's talking about Beard and Becker, American historians. And that ties in then with some of the biblical criticism ideas that begins to shift how you're trying to figure out the meaning of Scripture. And it was the idea, and you may have to help me if to say it right, but they writing history became more about the writer who's writing the history than the person they're writing about. In other words, if I'm looking back at history and I look at a text, it's up to me as the interpreter to place the meaning and such on the text. Is that somewhat close to what you had?
In order to make the history relevant, you have to put your own personal take on it.
Mm-hmm.
And this says the notion that there are no fixed historical truth and that all historical interpretation should be shaped by present concerns. So it's really taking away the objective view and putting your own spin on it.
And it's taking away the authority of the person who wrote it.
That's correct.
Then that comes back, David, to Scripture, which creates a major...
Because that liberal critical view, basically, you don't look at the Bible really any differently than you would look at the Iliad and the Odyssey, or Aesop's fables, or any of those other, any other writing. That it's just, it is a list of writings that may or may not be fabricated as truth.
And I think, so if you're listening, you're saying, okay, I'm trying to remember the word, biblical criticism and those kinds of things. Why do I care as a believer?
Yeah. Well, many times, and I know you have all heard me say, or I hope you've heard me say, I know Drew said this, and Barry, we've heard you say this, that we've all said this, that, the three most important aspects of studying Scripture is context, context, and context. Well, biblical critical study, that's what that is. What is the author saying? What is, instead of viewing it from a biblical criticism, from a liberal standpoint, we view it from a conservative standpoint, which helps us identify the author, helps us identify the audience, helps us identify the time, place, and structure, helps us identify what kind of writing style the author is using, and all of those are important as we interpret the Bible.
In order to understand the meaning.
Yeah. And so, in conservative critical study, is still a critical study by definition, but certainly coming from a very different point of view. We obviously see Scripture as the Word of God. We obviously see Scripture as truthful. We obviously see the miracles as being truthful. We see the birth, resurrection of Jesus as being factual. And so, we approach that from a very different perspective or a different angle than did the liberal theologians of the 20s.
And I think this is something that Craig is really trying to help us understand, that if we don't shape culture and if we don't have intelligent discussions about how is it possible for you to actually believe in Jonah? How is it possible for you to actually, you get segments of society that are automatically closed mm-hmm. to any kind of real version of Scripture. It makes them open to all kinds of interpretations or applications, because now, hey, we get to take this. It's a good story. We can put the meaning we want to for our purposes. And so this is why these two concepts of the historical stuff, the biblical criticism, it ties together in that 1800. Now, it's not like the 1800s first time these issues ever come up.
No.
But this is where it's becoming more formalized and structured, and the methodology is a little more precise.
I think it's significant to note right here that there is a big difference between liberal mm-hmm. biblical criticism and conservative biblical criticism, that the approach is similar, but the conclusions are very different.
Yeah, and I would hate for, don't start attaching political parties to that, okay? Don't start attaching political meanings to those two terms. Though they're,
those are theological terms.
Yeah, theological sense that you're talking about that. The liberal view, the historical supernatural events can't be real. We have to explain it another way. Mm-hmm. Conservative view is, we can believe those because we believe in a God who created the universe.
Yeah.
I don't think another miracle is a problem.
No. And biblical criticism has existed since the dawn of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Before that, as they pulled those books mm-hmm. that we call the Bible together to make mm-hmm. up the total of its mm-hmm. content.
Now, we've kind of been hinting around a concept that shows up in this area. It's beginning to take root. We have some precursors to it in the 1800s, a guy by the name of Immanuel Kant, then Hegel, Marx, Freud, and then you get into a whole list of names in that mid-1800s leading into the American things that Eric was talking about. And it's the concept of postmodernism. Postmodernism, the term wasn't really, I think, identified or clearly defined until 1979 in an article by one of the postmodern thinkers. But yet, it's been heading that way for quite some time, these ideas of not being able to find objective historical truth, not being able to really know what Scripture says. Those ideas and stuff had already been, flowing for quite some time. But postmodernism, postmodern thought, is a driver behind many of the ideologies today that are creating some major issues in our culture. And this is why I wanted to take a little bit of time and just identify some of those. And then, so what I'm going to do is just kind of give a short 8 points of postmodernism, and then we're going to take a little bit of time and break those down. Now, Eric, I don't know if you've heard these necessarily. You'll recognize some of them and they come up in some of the things, but jump in anytime on some of the ideas. But let me just, and what I'm trying to do with these sources, so like I'm trying to go to neutral sources. In other words, Britannica, Encyclopedia, there's a Plato at Stanford.com site, it's just research papers and it's defining some terms and giving historical background. So it's not writing its articles in terms of this is a good thing or a bad thing. It's just trying to explain what it is. And understand that as I give these 8 points, every postmodern thinker is not going to necessarily agree wholeheartedly with every point. There's lots of variation within postmodern thinking. Which doesn't surprise me at all.
Because
how can there be? If there is no objective truth and such, then how can you all come to the same conclusions? So anyway, I'm trying to decide whether I should run down through these all at once and then go back. But I think let's try to break them piece by piece a little bit. Let me give you the first two. Number one, there is no objective reality. Number two? Number one, okay. And number two, there is no scientific or historical objective truth. That's exactly what you were saying with Beard and Becker and many, many others, which, by the way, lots of these postmodern thinkers, and the reason this is such a big deal, where are they? Where were they? In colleges and universities. I mean, this is what they were teaching, proclaiming, training in the idea. So no objective reality, no scientific or historical objective truth. So when we hear that, what's the bells that go off in our head right off the bat?
How's that possible for there to be no, an absolute statement is an absolute. Mm-hmm. And so that becomes an absolute statement, whether they realize it or not. Mm-hmm. By saying there are no absolutes, that is an absolute.
Yeah. It becomes circular.
Yeah.
Now, one of their arguments back would be, it's because of the kind of logic that we're used to, that we've been trained in, that we've been mm-hmm. taught, that we can make that statement. But because they're redefining logic, reason, different things, they kind of slither out of that, I guess, to some degree, and saying, well, that's not really what we're saying, but yeah, it is. I mean, you're ultimately saying there's no objective truth outside of ourselves.
Yeah.
So that's one of the big ones. I think I mentioned in the sermon about the book Right and Wrong with Josh McDowell, and he talks about how surveys in the 1990s were beginning to show the slide in students and high school students, college students. But it never occurred to me why that slide was happening. Well, it's happening because that's what kids were literally being taught. There is no objective truth. There is no anything outside of yourself that we can know for sure. So that's the first couple. That's pretty big. This one I found interesting. I've never really thought about it. But being familiar and reading some Marx, this is almost a Marxist idea. This is part of his gripe with capitalism, is this one. Science and technology. Now, he didn't use the word technology back in the mid-18, but advancement. You know, the Industrial Revolution was happening. People were inventing things and all that kind of stuff. But here's the idea. Science and technology, along with reason and logic, are not vehicles of progress, but they're instruments of established power. In other words, they see the inventions, they see a lot of the things that you and I would look at and think, man, that's pretty cool, although we can see dangers in them as well. But yet they would see that as, this is stuff that the group that's in control is inventing so that they can use these things to continue their control.
That was the outlook or the thesis of Becker and Beard as far as the American Revolution was. There were two different reasons. One was to fight Britain, and the other one was to gain control. And then Beard went on and said the Constitution was a way for the people, the rich people, to control the common people. So they're kind of taking that mm-hmm. class
warfare
class
idea.
Warfare, yeah.
All right. And that is a common idea being taught today.
That was very common, and it became the standard in 1950. Mm-hmm. And as far as I'm concerned, we're still battling it.
Oh.
Very much.
Yeah, probably more so than ever, because I think it's gone. You know, David made a comment last week about something after World War II, and you can kind of see why after World War II is kind of because it's the late 1800s, early 1900s, when these guys are in the universities teaching, beginning these ideas, and it doesn't really catch root or get enough people till after you get out of the war. Now you've got multiple people that are trained in this, understand the terminology, the thought processes, and they just go further and further with it. Number four, reason and logic are not universally valid. Sometimes some people's lines of reasoning is not valid. That is true. But they're thinking of logic and reason more from a mathematical and scientific point of view.
Oh, well, that's Becker.
Yeah.
That's Becker.
Okay, so again,
reason is incompetent to answer any fundamental question.
Question, right. So, for example, an idea of logic that we would have is that two items which are opposites of two statements of truth, which are opposite, cannot be true at the same time. So if I say there is a God, and somebody else says there is not a God, those two can't both be true. Isn't that a logical conclusion? They can't both be true. And I think most people would say, well, yeah, that's kind of obvious. But that's what they call into question, statements like that. Well, yeah, but you're just using logic based upon enlightenment-type reasoning, logic, and thought. And so they try to call into question things that seem to be obvious to most people.
Yeah. Which, to say there is no God, or God doesn't exist, or God is dead, or whatever term you want to use, doesn't change the fact. It just changes your reasoning.
Now, here's one I want to spend a little bit of time, because again, this I kind of knew this one, but never really connected it with postmodernism. And it's the idea of there is no human nature. There is no human nature. Everything that people do is a construct of culture.
Yeah. Now I remember what it is I was going to say. on that point.
Yeah, okay, so go. I won't say anything else. Go.
Well, the point I made was, if that were true, if everything that I am and everything I do and everything I believe is based on my culture, based on my past, then why is not everyone whose past is the same as Hitler's turned into a Hitler? Or why is everyone who had the same past and the same history of Billy Graham not turned into Billy Graham, another Billy Graham? And it's just illogical logic.
Hmm. Yeah, I do. And when Dave was saying not remember it, we were having a conversation in the office a little while back, and I said, remember that statement?
Yeah, write it down.
Yeah, and then he didn't write it down, and we didn't remember. But so as a believer of Scripture, what's the big deal?
So
what if they don't believe in human nature? So where's the conflict? What's the big deal in that?
Well, the whole thing comes back to the authority of Scripture. Whether Scripture is going to be your authority or not.
Well, okay, yeah, but what I'm trying to say, though, what is it that Scripture teaches that's in direct conflict concept?
It starts in Genesis, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Back in the garden?
Yeah, we have a fallen nature. So, in other words, we turn and look at the world and say, well, a lot of these social problems and a lot of the conflict and a lot of the issues are happening because man has a fallen, evil nature. They would say, no, we just haven't come up with the right culture yet. If we get the right culture, if we get everybody educated well enough, if we break down all these self-inflicted wounds we have, then we got it. We'll be able to have this great utopian society. Yeah. So that, it explains why there's such a difference in how they view education, why they view solutions to social problems, because they don't think it's human nature that's the problem. They think it's culture that's the problem. And that's a pretty big deal, I think. That one kind of surprised me in some sense. A couple others real quickly. Language does not refer to a reality outside of itself. So, simple example. There is a God. Well, you and I'm pretty sure Jason would all shake our head. Well, yeah, duh. But they're going to say, well, no, there is no God. That's only a language term. That's only something that has existence in any meaning in language. Yeah. There is no absolute beyond that.
Okay. Well, and that leads right into your reference to the progressive church that you made Sunday.
Mm-hmm. And so, progressive church, go ahead, because people didn't all hear the sermon.
You can kind of believe what you want to believe, and you can either believe in Jesus or not, or you can believe in God or not. It's that trend toward just all of us getting along and regardless of what we believe or think.
In other words, there doesn't have to be a historical Jesus.
Right.
It's the idea of Jesus that's all we need.
Yeah. And I find that funny because this whole liberal theology of biblical criticism started in the search for the historical Jesus.
Yeah.
It's just, it just goes in circles.
So here you go. David will come up with the punchline here.
Oh, boy.
It just flows. Point number seven. There is no certain knowledge.
No certain knowledge. Well, I certainly believe that.
Yeah. So in other words, it's not possible for anybody to come to certain knowledge. So what's the punchline to that? Are you certain about that?
Are you certain?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Can you tell me for certain? There is no certain. It just, again, doesn't make sense. Now, and then the last one. There is no general theory of a natural or social world that can be true. There is no general theory of the natural or social world that can be true. So when we talk about the Bible teaches, this is how the world is and how it came to be and why there's problems because of man's nature, the postmodernists would say, no, that's just a, well, the fancy word is, that's just a meta-narrative. That's just a grand story that the culture has taught in order to perpetrate and continue power over lesser classes. And that's where postmodernists come to. Yeah. Now, gosh, there's tons and tons of stuff that we could talk about on this, but I don't want to go down that well too far, but I do want people to recognize this is what we're up against. I mean, this is the philosophy. This is the teaching of the day, which is ruling the ideologies that are clashing today. And so believers don't need to become experts in postmodern thought, but they do need to recognize, I think, some of the terminology and some of the ideas, so, and understand how it comes in direct conflict with Scripture. So that's part of why I want us to do this. All right. Eric, did you think of anything else or anything on your notes?
Well, I just wanted to say that I found this interesting. 40% of high school students in church youth groups will quit church involvement after they graduate. Mm-hmm. And because of the hostile university environment. And that's what we need to do as parents, is to give them the tools to for them to approach and to answer those questions, such as what difference does it make that God make if God exists? And those are the kind of things that we really need to focus on.
I'm surprised the percentage isn't higher than that.
That it's tough. Now, I want to tell our listeners, the next podcast is going to be released after this one. And we've actually already recorded it, but I sat down with Cale Turpin, our new associate pastor of family ministry, and Sandra Poff, our youth director. And we literally talked about what is youth work, youth ministry like in a postmodern thinking. Now, I don't really believe we live in a postmodern era. You can't. You have to live with reality. You have to believe in certain things to be able to function, get through life. And but the postmodern thinking in terms of ideology and understanding society is very real. So how do you work with high school kids who are already shut down to the idea that Scripture can be true, or that Scripture can be the truth? And so that's the discussion we come up with next time for them. All right. I tell you what, I think I'm going to stop right there. There's a few other things that we would circle back to, but I want to stop. I would encourage our listeners, it's not hard to find some of the information that we're reading. And one of the things that I think Eric and David and I are all trying to do is we haven't found some site and that we're regurgitating all the information from that, but we're trying to do kind of our own study and find some of the pieces and try to understand as best we can what these teachings are. So, and in some degree, we're kind of new at looking at some of this. So, if you are already an expert, you've already turned us off a long time ago. But if you're kind of new and trying to grapple with why is there so much going on, what's this battle all about that's in our culture and such, we're trying to help understand that little by little and trying to give you some pieces. Postmodern thought is a big piece of that puzzle. All right. Well, guys, thank you very much for coming in and participating. Next time it'll be Sandra and Kale. And I'll tell you what, I was kind of joking about me talking too slow in the first podcast. Sandra does not have that problem.
No, you need to
listen fast because she's what she says is very good and very insightful, but you're going to have to listen carefully. It'd be great. I'll encourage you to do that. And Jason, we didn't let you jump in, man. You got to come in and a little more often and straighten this out from time to time. Okay, so now he does. Now it's all done.
So my big thought, and maybe I'm jumping the gun even because I think that we'll probably get to this, is what happens when our objective truth rubs up against someone else's objective truth? You know, if it's both right, but then they start to rub up against each other, then... You know,
where does it go?
Where does it go? And so I always think what this ends up being, it's always self-glorification. It's always, I mean, it starts off, you know, what the idea of it is like each, since it's all objective, then we're all our own gods, basically. Mm-hmm. We're perceiving things in our own way. So, but it's going to turn out those philosophers are going to end up being, I mean, what they're really wanting to say is it's our way.
It's our way in the end. Right.
If you question it, it's always going to come back to their way. You know, if our freedom, say, you know, like say the business, you know, one example of freedom is forcing Christian businesses to pay for birth control or abortion when it's against their beliefs. Mm-hmm. Well, that's two people's claims of freedom struggling up against each other. And, you know, I would assume usually the liberal philosophers would lean towards the allowance, forcing them to pay.
Sure.
And they would have some sort of reasoning, but, you know, but you're rubbing against our, in quotes, objective truth. Mm-hmm. So that's, I just think it always falls apart and it's all leads, it's, you know, the classic biblical self-glorification. We want our own way.
Yep. Absolutely. Yeah. That's a good way to wrap it up. It just ends in chaos, literally. Yes. All right. Well, guys, thanks for listening. And we have the next episode out in a couple of weeks. Hope you listen there. And thanks for joining us on the Growthcast.